All right, as we go to study God's Word, let's do what we should do every time we study His Word, and that is ask for His provision and His blessing in the process. Father, we thank You and praise You for this time that we have and the ability to be able to study Your Scriptures. And we need the working of Your indwelling Spirit. So we ask for His illumination. I ask for His enablement. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've said many times to you, and I've repeated it a little bit like a mantra, that in understanding the Scriptures, the first thing that we have to do is look at the context of where any passage is. And one of the habits that I've gotten into is whenever I read a specific, I read what came before it, what came after it. That's called the literary context, the flow of thought. And as you know, many times people can be taken out of context. You see it in the political debates. People will quote things from other politicians that they said. And I find myself looking at some of those things that I see on TV, and I'm thinking, I wonder what the context of that really was, if they meant it that way at all. And so it's important to take the Bible in context, but also to take it in the context of who wrote it and to whom was it written and why. And as we look at the Scriptures, that is vital. Context. The Bible is not just abstract truth. It's not like a theology book where you read, okay, here's the doctrine of sin and here's the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of future events and the character of God and the doctrine of the Trinity, and you look up all the subjects. No. Reading the Bible is in many ways, it's like reading somebody else's mail. It was written by real people for real people living in a real world. And if we understand who wrote it, who got it, and what the situation was, all of a sudden we begin to realize the Bible is the most practical book we could ever imagine. And I sometimes get tired when I hear people talking about trying to make the Bible practical. And I'm thinking, you know, if the Bible's not practical, God really failed in what He gave us. But in studying the Scriptures over a lifetime, I'm convinced that the Bible is practical like no other book could ever be. What we need is eyes to see how practical it is. And part of that starts by understanding who wrote and who received each book of the Bible. Now, this morning we start a study in the book of 1 Peter. And it's a study that I'm really excited about. I think it is a very relevant, pertinent book for where we find ourselves right now as American Christians. And as we look at 1 Peter, we start with the first two verses, which tells us who wrote and who received this book. And we're going to flesh that out a little bit and hopefully get an idea of how this epistle, this letter, works. 1 Peter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. In the ancient world, they didn't send a mail in an envelope where on the upper right-hand corner you had the, on the right-hand side of it, they had the address written down to the recipient, and in the upper left-hand corner they would have the sender, and you could see it there. They sent it in the form of, more in the form of scrolls. And so when you open the scroll, the very first paragraph described who was sending it, to whom they were sending it. And that's what the New Testament letters, the epistles we call them, that's what they do. And that's what these first two verses are. Peter is describing who he is, who's sending this, and who's getting it. So let's unpack this a little bit. I think the bottom line thought that comes through this passage is this. Jesus changes our relationship with God and with people. All right? He changes our relationship with God and with people. So He changes everything. Let's look at Peter. His life was changed because of Jesus, the author. Three things that we note about the author. The very first word tells us who it is. Peter. Peter. That's his name. He identifies himself as Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. If we were to read through this book, we would begin to realize that in chapter 5, verse 1, he calls himself an eyewitness of Christ's sufferings. So he says, I was there when Jesus suffered, when Jesus died. I was there. I saw it. He also says in chapter 5, verse 13, that he has a father-son relationship with Mark. Now, Mark is one who was a younger man during the time of the apostles, but had a close relationship with Peter. We believe that he wrote down the Gospel of Mark. And largely that was Peter's stories about Jesus that Mark wrote down. And so Mark was the one that initially began traveling with the Apostle Paul, and they had a rift and wound up separating for a time. But tradition says that Peter had a close relationship with Mark. And in 2 Peter, if we went to the next book in the New Testament, 2 Peter, the author of 2 Peter says, this is my second letter to you folks, which implies that 1 Peter was the first one that he wrote. So the evidence is strong that this is the real guy. This is Peter. This is the real man, the real apostle Peter. And I emphasize that because many contemporary scholars deny that fact. They're saying that, no, it says Peter, but really a later believer wrote this in Peter's name, probably in the early second century, so it was well after the apostles died. That's perfectly acceptable. I remember talking with one person who, as we began talking a little bit about the scriptures, this person, not a believer, said to me that, I've learned watching PBS, which that's already a warning when you hear that, but watching PBS that, the New Testament was written by people a couple of centuries after the events. They didn't know what happened. They weren't there, and so they were writing down the legends that had come down through the Christian community, and we don't know what's true about Jesus and what isn't for sure, and some of the legends probably were true, or at least partially true. Baloney. The New Testament was written, sorry to be subtle, but anyway, the New Testament was written by the eyewitness people or by individuals who were authorized by those apostles. The main argument that scholars give is that the Greek of 1 Peter is too polished. Peter was a Galilean fisherman, and you don't know how fishermen talk. They can't talk. They just kind of, just this real crude language, and it can't have been him. Well, I take offense to that. I love to fish. I think I can talk all right. How do we know Peter's Greek was that bad? That seems to be a weak argument. Also, Peter could have used a secretary. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. Interesting statement. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. I've written by Silvanus. What does that mean? Does that mean that a man named Silvanus was the secretary and Peter gave him his message and he smoothed out the Greek a little bit? It could be as simple as that. That was a very standard practice in their day and age. That verse might simply mean Silvanus was the delivery boy who delivered the epistle too. So we don't know exactly how to take it, but if he had a secretary, that could explain, because it is majestic, wonderful Greek. But Peter could have had Greek that was pretty good. He'd spent the majority of his later life ministering in the Greek-speaking world, and we don't know how good his Greek was. But there's an issue that's a deeper issue here. The historical reliability of the New Testament. That's the issue. That it was written by eyewitnesses about Jesus. Once you take the authors of the New Testament and you say, Jesus, he lived here, in the early years of the early AD years, 30 AD. The writers wrote back here in this 200 years later. Once you begin dividing the authors from the events, then it becomes that the New Testament was just a bunch of legends. And we have to decide which ones might be true and which ones aren't. And the authority of the scripture goes down. And there is no authority behind the scriptures. And then you have scholars saying, well, what was the historical Jesus really like? The real Jesus, not the one in the Gospels, but the real one. What might he have said? And once you get there, that's a slippery slide down to where we've got no authority, no truth, other than just whatever we want to believe. The heart of the Christian faith is quickly removed. So this is Peter. He says he's Peter. The scholars often say that it was totally acceptable for another believer to write this in Peter's name and say that he's Peter. And to that I also say baloney. 2 Thessalonians. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:2. The Apostle Paul was writing some messages to a very young church, a young congregation. And he had a lot of people that were opposing his ministry to them. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, he says, I want to tell you, don't become quickly alarmed or shaken, either by spirit or spoken word or by a letter that seems to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. People are telling you you're already living during the tribulation period. You're not. And don't believe it if somebody else sends you a letter in my name. He's taking that very seriously. If anybody misrepresents him and writes a letter in his name, that was not an acceptable practice. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. Look what Paul does here. 3:17, 2 Thessalonians. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Tradition says that Paul had very bad eyesight. He may have had other people write down his words as he was giving them. But at the end of the letter, he wrote down the last statements. He says, I write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of my genuineness in every letter of mine. This is the way I write. Does it sound like it's really acceptable for other people to write letters in Paul's name? I don't think so. He's saying, you look for this type of writing, and when you see that at the end of a letter, you know it's from me. So, no, I can't believe that it was acceptable for other people to write in the apostles' name. They were the spokesman, the authoritative spokesman of Jesus. So it's written by Peter. He identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. What's an apostle mean? Well, the word itself means somebody who's sent. But in a New Testament context, somebody who is sent with the authority of Jesus. Jesus handpicked 12 of his disciples and designated them to be his apostles who would carry on the ministry after he went back to heaven. He chose those 12. It's not just anybody who wants to be an apostle. 12 men. Now, one of them, Judas Iscariot, after he betrayed Jesus, he killed himself. They replaced him with a man named Matthias. And then the Apostle Paul seems to be one that came later that God put in the same category. That's it. It's an exclusive group. You don't have modern day apostles that are floating around getting revelations from God. That was the group. And one of the distinctives, if we were to look back at Acts chapter 1, that was after Judas' death, and the Apostle Peter says, we need to replace this person, and let's go before God, and let's replace that 12th person. But he said, it's got to be somebody who's an eyewitness of all of the events, everything that happened in the life of Jesus, his sufferings and death, his resurrection. It's got to be an eyewitness. So when you look at the word apostle, it's an eyewitness representation or representative of Jesus, who's personally commissioned by him. So the apostles are people who say, I was there, I saw it. I bear testimony to this, and I'm speaking in the authority of Jesus. That's what it means to be an apostle. And that's what the scripture, the New Testament scriptures, are under the authority of those apostles. And when Peter writes, Peter's words carry the authority of the Lord Jesus. If you look at 1 Peter, if you're back to 1 Peter now, 1 verse 11, he talks about the Spirit of God in the Old Testament writers who was indicating things to them about the sufferings of Christ, the glories to follow. And he's saying the Old Testament was inspired by the Spirit of God. And he'll say more about that in 2 Peter, but the same thing is true of the New Testament writers. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful. It's profitable for doctrine, correction, rebuke, for instruction in righteousness. Doctrine, rebuke, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's the product of God's Spirit. So by Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's writing from Rome. Where do we get that? Look at chapter 5 of 1 Peter. We're jumping around just a little bit. We'll settle down in just a minute. But chapter 5, verse 13 is an interesting statement here. This is at the end of the book where Peter is giving greetings. You know, so-and-so greets you, and this person greets you. And verse 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, just like you are, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. She who is at Babylon. The implication is Peter is at Babylon, and a she who's there is sending greetings. The she is probably the church that is there. Say, why is Peter in Babylon? Well, he's not. Nobody believes that Peter was at the literal Old Testament city of Babylon, because Babylon was nothing but a pile of rubble at this point. There might have been a few people there, but nothing of any significance at all. Virtually everybody agrees that this is code language for a different Babylon. You see, in the Old Testament, Babylon was the world power. That was the center of the power of the entire known world. And that was the influencer of the entire known world. That one, that set the agendas, that set the thinking, that set the direction of the whole empire. And Babylon was the enemy of the people of God. Peter says, I'm at the New Testament Babylon. That's where I'm writing from. Where's that? Rome. Rome, Italy. That was the center of the Roman Empire. And he's using code language to represent where he is writing from. Now, if he's writing from Rome, he's probably writing right toward the end of his life. We know a lot of things about Peter's early life. You know, he was a Galilean fisherman, the son of John. He was married. Jesus gave him his name, Peter. His name, you know what his name was? Simon, Simeon in Hebrew. Jesus gave him the nickname Peter, a rock, signifying that he would be a leader, and he was the leader among the apostles. Every time you see a list of the apostles of Jesus, guess whose name comes first? Peter. Every time. He was the leader. And so he confessed Jesus' identity. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew chapter 17. He also had a major failure when he denied Jesus three times the night before his death. The risen Jesus appeared to Peter. But once we get to Acts chapter, and he also was the spokesman on the day of Pentecost, gave a great sermon, 3,000 people came to faith. We read up to Acts chapter 15. The church, the Jerusalem church is growing, is beginning to spread. And that's about what we know of Peter. From that point, the book of Acts begins to follow Paul's life. We see a few isolated references to Peter in the rest of the New Testament. What we see is that he traveled about as a missionary, 1 Corinthians 9:5. Some of the Corinthians seemed to really be infatuated with him. They said, I follow Peter, you know. So evidently he was a strong speaker, and some of the people really esteemed him. He did mission work, traveled, eventually made his way to Rome. There's no evidence, by the way, that he served as a bishop or as an overseer or as a pope. That's just from traditions that have come down to the Roman Catholic Church. He probably wrote 1 Peter toward the end of his life. We think he died about AD 64. Okay, so 64 AD, maybe 65. There was a ruler by the name of Nero who was a nut. He was a crazy guy. And toward the end of his life, he got more and more wild. But there was a large fire that consumed a lot of the city of Rome. And people were very angry at it. And some of the rumors were going that Nero may have set that fire himself so that he could rebuild some of the buildings. And so what he did is he figured he needed to blame somebody. And who is a convenient scapegoat? The Christians did it. And that started a persecution. We believe that it was during that time when Peter was killed in Rome, martyred for his faith under Nero, and Paul likewise at the same time. And that Peter, as he began seeing that the heat began to be generated against the Christians, it seems that it's this context where he writes the letter of 1 Peter. So we would think he may have written it a couple years before his death, maybe 62 AD, 63. But he's getting toward the end of his life. We don't really know how old he was at this point, but he's getting toward the end of his life. So that's the author, writing with the authority of Jesus. Now, how about the readers? Because we're going to identify more with the readers. Let me just show you this map here real quickly. In verse 2, or verse 1, he talks about the elect exiles of the dispersion, and he names five regions. Just so you have an idea of where we're talking, as you look at the map, you see in the upper left-hand corner, I've got a square where that the writing I know is small. I'm sorry, but I didn't want writing that was too big either because it gets so confusing to look at an overhead. So Rome is up here. That's where Peter is. He writes the letter, and he sends it way over to what we know as northern Turkey. And these are the regions, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Phrygia, and Bithynia. So that's all in the northern part of Turkey. Now, a couple of observations. This area in the north is away from the areas that Paul ministered. Paul ministered down here in Galatia, over here in Ephesus, and in Asia Minor. So Paul was in the southern part here. So these are people probably, for the most part, who were not evangelized by the Apostle Paul. So it may be that Peter's writing to people who didn't have the benefit of Paul's letters coming directly to them. That could be part of the thinking. Many of these areas, some of these areas up in this area anyway, was far more rural, smaller groups, more nomadic type tribes. And so it was a very different type group than the groups where Paul did a lot of his ministry. And these people needed to be grounded in their faith as well. So Paul is writing to these individuals. So let's look at the readers. And these descriptions are just, wow. The more I've thought about them and reflected on them, the richer it becomes. Chapter 1, verse 12 suggests, when he talks about the readers hearing the gospel, and he refers to those who preach the good news to you. So it doesn't sound like Peter is the one that preached the gospel and evangelized these people. So I would guess, if Peter wasn't the one that evangelized them, he may not have even visited them. So when they open the letter up and they look at the first word, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, they probably went, whoa, look who's writing to us, the apostle Peter. It probably kind of grabbed them. So these readers are getting this letter from a man that they may not have personally met. Now, Peter describes these believers, all believers, not just these, us too, in two profound ways. And I believe that one of the greatest needs that we have right now is to get our minds around both descriptions of who you are, who I am. The first description Peter gives, if you look at it, the latter part of verse 1, to those who are elect exiles. Elect. And then if we jump down, there's a little parenthetical statement there. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So the first description, they are chosen by God. Elect is the word. The elect of God. What he's making very clear is their position. And our position, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a child of his, your position has everything to do with God's initiative, not just you. God took the initiative in your life. That's what elect means. It means chosen by God to be his people. Now, I know a lot of people look at language like that, elect, chosen by God, and they really struggle with it because if God chose me, then I'm just a puppet. You know, he just pulls the strings and my mouth falls open and says, I believe, just because he's making me do it, right? No. Somehow in Scripture, both streams come together. On the one hand, God chooses us and he chose us before the foundation of the earth. But on the other hand, we are the ones who believed. And somehow they both fit. And you can't deny either aspect of it without really mutilating a lot of Scripture. So we were chosen for God's purpose, chosen. And Peter keeps coming back to the idea that chosen, elect. Did you notice even the she that's in Babylon in verse 13, she's chosen. And he comes back throughout the book, coming back to that same language. Because we are chosen, we are to be different too. Now, this election, this choice of God, is, and he's got three phrases, which I've wrestled with all week long, and I appreciate them. I really do. Verse 2, he says it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Second phrase, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Third phrase, for obedience to Jesus Christ. What in the world does this mean? First phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What does foreknowledge mean? Some people would say, oh, I know. God just knows everything, and he knows who's going to believe in him. And so he said, okay, you're going to believe in me anyway, so I'll just choose you. Well, that's a nice way to get God off the hook, but that's not really what the word means. The Bible does not use the word foreknowledge that way. Acts 2:23 says, Jesus was handed over for crucifixion according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So God just knew that his son was going to get crucified anyway, so he said, well, I may as well hand him over because he's going to get crucified. No, that's not what that means. That means that he planned it. Or 1 Peter 1:20. Look here, right in 1 Peter, verse 20. 1:20. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So he was foreknown, but he was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. And, well, verse 19 says it was with the precious blood of Christ that we were redeemed. So the idea is this, that Jesus' redemptive role is the crucified Savior. It was determined by the foreknowledge of God. Again, it's not that God just knew this would happen. He determined this is the plan. Romans chapter 8, you know, verse 28, right? 8:28, we know that all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Why do we know that? Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God foreknew us. We were chosen. His people were chosen. Chapter 11 of Romans, verse 2, the nation of Israel was chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. He didn't just know that Israel would be a great bunch and they would all just believe in him. No, he chose them despite what they were. So are you getting the idea that foreknowledge is not just he knows? He chooses is the idea, even in the word foreknowledge. And the point is, the reason you are a believer, the reason I am a believer, is that God the Father chose us long before we ever chose him. That's the reason. If he hadn't chosen us, we would have never chosen him. He chose us. He worked in our hearts, caused us to believe. So how does that take place in our lives then? Okay, God chose us, but how does it work out in our lives? That's the next phrase. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, next phrase, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification, that's a word we hear sometimes. We might be fuzzy on it. Sanctify is related to the word saint. It means to make holy. As you look at the Bible, the word sanctify, to make holy, can be used in a couple of different ways. The first one is to consecrate, to set apart, to set aside for God's use. You know, I don't like germs. I don't like drinking after other people. I really don't, well, I don't know if I don't want to go there. But anyway, I like my food to be clean, you know. And so if I have a cup, if I'm drinking out of it, I'm going to be drinking out of it during the day, I've got a certain spot where I put it because that's mine. It's set apart for me, my purposes. Clean, undefiled, right? Got the idea. If somebody else drinks out of it, it's like, oh, no. So anyway, sanctify means set apart for God's purposes, clean, undefiled. That's one way that word can be used. The other word sanctify can be used, not just set apart, but transformed. And so when you look at the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was set apart by God, distinct from any other nation. Of all the nations of the earth. She's set apart. She's distinct. She's unique among all the nations of the earth. That was true of Israel from the day she became the nation of God's people. But transformation, practical sanctification, now that's another story. Israel's still working on that one, and so are we. He's working in our hearts to bring us into conformity with who we are as sanctified people. So when he talks about the Spirit sanctifying us, which meaning? That the Spirit set us apart as uniquely God's? I think that's what the meaning is here. The Spirit set you apart as belonging to God, distinct among common people in the world. That's the sense Peter's using it on. If I can put it this way, the Spirit is the one who took action. God made the choice. The Spirit began working in your heart and mind to draw us to faith, to convict us of sin, to open our eyes to the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word. He opened our minds to understand it. He stirred our hearts to believe. He's the one who rebirthed us so that we're born again. He's the reason that all believers can be called saints. Not that they're all living like saints perfectly, but they are set aside uniquely belonging to God. The Spirit has done that. So the reason that you are a believer, first one is that God chose you. Second, the Holy Spirit worked in your life, sanctifying you to set you apart by believing, saving faith. Third phrase, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, this is probably the hardest phrase of all to get our minds around. Let's take it one line at a time. For obedience. What kind of obedience? Verse 22 speaks of a special kind of obedience, if you look at it. Chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to truth. He's talking past tense, right? When have they obeyed the truth? Have they done it perfectly? Or is he talking about a specific kind of obedience? I think it's a specific kind. It's an obedience to the truth. He's not saying obedience of a holy life, but obedience of faith. When we receive the gospel message, the first step of obedience is to believe it, right? To receive it. I think that's the obedience he's talking about. Romans chapter 1, verse 5 talks about the obedience of faith. That is an act of obedience, which sets us apart. Romans 16, 26 talks also about the obedience of faith. So we were set aside so that we might believe. God chose us, Spirit worked in our hearts, so that we would obey by believing. That's what he's getting at. And then the second part of this, the sprinkling of his blood, what's that got to do with anything? Sounds kind of gruesome, doesn't it? You know, to be sprinkled with blood. Doesn't make much sense to us. But to somebody who knew the Old Testament well, specifically the book of Exodus, God, if you remember in Exodus, he led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He led them to Mount Sinai. There they received the Ten Commandments and other instructions from God. And there they entered into a covenant agreement with God. And they said, all that you have said, we will do. And they entered into a contract, a covenant with God himself. And then what happened? Part of that covenant ceremony, Moses took the blood of the sacrifice, this is Exodus 24, and he sprinkled it on all the people. What in the world does that mean? A covenant always involved a sacrifice in the Old Testament. And they sprinkled the blood. That was a sign that they were under a covenant with God. Now, when we talk about New Testament believers, myself, you, we are under a covenant of God. And that also involved the sprinkling of blood, the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. And sprinkling is in a figurative sense, but the language, when he says the sprinkling of blood, what he's saying is we are also under a covenant with God. We're in a binding relationship with God, a committed relationship with God. Pulling all of this together, what this says to you, says to me, know who you really are. Know who you really are. You are heavenly royalty. You have been chosen by God himself. You didn't just stumble along one day and hear a gospel message and join a religious group. If you are a real person in the faith, You've got status in heaven. Heavenly royalty. Turn to the person next to you and say to them, you have status. Yeah, that's true. Status, heavenly royalty. That's the first description, chosen by God. Second description we see, dispersed aliens. Say, ooh, that doesn't give me the good warm feelings like the first one did. Doesn't sound quite as happy. But what he says here, this is the very end of verse 1 now, the elect exiles of the dispersion. Now that's a mouthful, but let me tell you it is. It's a loaded phrase. Elect exiles of the dispersion. You may have a different translation, but try to figure out what line I'm looking at here. When he says exiles, what does that mean? It's a very hard word to translate. It captures a lot of the meaning, but an exile, well, we got a lot of exiles in our world today, right? And why are they exiles? Basically because they were kicked out of their own country. Some kind of problem made them flee. That is not the truth for Christians. We didn't have to flee our country, which is heaven. So it doesn't quite fit. But the idea behind this word, believe it or not, let me give you some words that I've got here in my notes. Outsiders. Aliens. If you want even a better feeling word, misfits. We're out of step with the rest of the world. We're aliens. We're odd. We're misfits here. Our heavenly identification, our heavenly status makes us earthly misfits in this culture. You see why it's hard to come up with one word. Maybe the word aliens or resident aliens might be a temporary aliens. We're living in a foreign place for a time. The word describes somebody living for a while in a foreign country. I had that experience. I don't know how many of you may have had this. Anybody had the experience of living in a foreign country for a while? I mean, like a year or two, something like that. Yeah, it's a growing experience. It's an amazing experience, but it can be a hard one. I've thought about that sometimes when we commission missionaries. You know, you lay hands on them and commission them to go out to the mission field to reach those pagans for Christ. And we don't say it that way, but to reach those the lost people for Christ. And out they go, feeling triumphant, led by the Spirit of God. We're going to get victory, and out they go. Let me tell you what happens when you get to the foreign field. You feel like a bumbling fool. I mean, you can hardly speak. I mean, one guy told me he felt like the dogs could bark in the local language better than he could talk in it. And I had the experience one time where I had a kindergartner, a five-year-old, is looking at me, and he says to his friend, which I was able to understand this, but, you know, Zinzin Wakata Nai, he can't understand anything, you know. And I thought, well, thank you. You know, that's nice to hear, you know. And you are really reduced once you step into foreign soil trying to operate in a language you don't know. It really warmed my heart when I lived in Japan. A little over 2 years, I went and got my official alien card, and I could show that as my ID, but, you know, official alien. Now I'm accepted. And let me say, the Japanese culture and the people were so kind and so warm. They really, really were. But when you're in a different place, you even see it in the United States when refugees come here. They just look kind of lost, and they look kind of, you know, it's easy to look down on them because they just look so I felt when I was in Japan incompetent in so many ways, and you are. You can't even hardly talk or make a phone call at first. I talked to one young man who's a missionary in Poland just recently, and he said that he learned to quickly recognize Americans in Poland. And I said, but the Polish are white. How do you recognize Americans? He said, the way they walk, the way they talk. They always wear tennis shoes. He said, there's certain things that you just look, and it's just like American is just like neon. And I thought, man, if it was that easy in Poland, you know, it's really easy in Asia where everybody's got dark hair and slanted eyes. But anyway, when you're in a foreign country or a foreign culture, you are the odd one. You are weak. When a person comes to Christ, they are born from above. They've got a new home country. They've got new values. They've got new citizenship. They have changed. And our old friends look at us and say, we know you, but we don't really know you anymore. You've changed. And we find that as believers, in many ways, we are an outsider. We assimilate to some degree, but there's another degree where we're always walking to the beat of a different drum. We never quite fit. We're always a square peg in a round hole. We can't quite fully blend in with the culture. And that's exactly the way God has designed it to be during this time. So, turn to the person that you just said you are royalty and say, you are a misfit. Yeah, you are a misfit. And you know, we must accept that we are misfits. We are never going to totally fit in with the culture in which we live. Our values are not appreciated. Our presence sometimes is not appreciated. And our culture, you know, is changing rapidly. Christians are feeling more and more out of place. Christian values are scoffed at. There's pressures to conform. There's many aspects of the woke culture that we're being forced to try to embrace and to validate and to affirm. I came across this statement of a teacher in Ireland named Enoch Burke. He's been jailed for refusing to stay away from his school after they suspended him because he refused to call a pupil they. And he's an evangelical Christian put on paid suspension by the school, the Wilson's Hospital School in the county of Westmeath, Ireland. He said, these are my beliefs. I mean, you're asking me to violate my very fundamental beliefs? And we're getting in a world more and more where we're no longer being asked to tolerate views that we don't agree with. We're being asked to affirm them. And the heat is going up, 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 up. And the cost could start becoming significant, I think, real soon. He says we're exiles, we're aliens. The other part of this statement, we are aliens or exiles of the dispersion. Now that may not mean a lot to us either, but for Jewish ears, that's rich. What is the word dispersion? Diaspora, the scattering. The Jews refer to the Jewish diaspora. After the Babylonians came in and conquered the city of Jerusalem, and they brought the Jews back to Babylon, and the Jews wound up being dispersed all over the known world. And as Peter is writing his book, there were less Jews living in Israel than there were all over the world. And we still live in a world where the Jews are scattered hither and yon all over the place. The Jewish diaspora. The Jews remained distinct by their heritage, by their religion. They believed Messiah would come, that he had a future for the nation of Israel. Distinct people scattered. Now Peter says, there's another diaspora. It's the Christian diaspora. Not because God judged us. He judged Israel. That's why they got dispersed. But because this is God's plan for the current age. He is calling out people to be his children from all nations and all peoples all over the world. And as he calls them out, he's got a scattered people, much like Israel of the Old Testament. It's his plan that people from all over the world become his through faith in Christ. And so we could call it misfits scattered for a purpose, right? Representing God as salt and light, citizens of heaven, but scattered throughout the world. You are here for a purpose. Why don't we do it again? Say to the person next to you, you are here for a purpose. Right where you're placed. God has strategically placed his people. I'm where I am for a purpose, so are you. Peter talks about this over and over. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, the unbelievers, honorable, so that they can see. And he says this over and over again. We've got a word of blessing at the end of verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. God's grace, his kindness, his peace. I want you to know it right where you're at now in a very imperfect world, a world that's got a lot of problems. May God's peace and grace abound to you now. Real quick, I promise it will be, the message of the book. It's all about how to follow Christ in a fallen, hostile world. It gets tricky. How do we represent Christ in this world? How do I know when to be silent? when to speak, how to speak, how to act. As I'm faced with all these different situations, it gets more and more awkward. How am I to live? There's a couple of dangers that we face. I think the one danger is that we just conform. We just assimilate into the world and become like them. That's one danger that God's people have, because when we're scattered, it's easy just to kind of blend in like a chameleon, right? The other danger that we have is that we cluster in little huddles. Let's just all get together and we'll just kind of get over here in a corner and we'll just kind of have our own little subculture. That's not what God wants either. He's dispersed us for a reason, to rub shoulders with unbelievers. So Peter is going to talk all about how to follow Christ in a hostile world. I'd like to ask you to read through the book of 1 Peter, not right this moment, but this week. Read through it with that lens before your eyes. How to follow Christ in this hostile world. And one of the major emphases here, and I won't dwell on this right now, is suffering, persecution. And the theme is reflected almost in every verse of the book. Even the things we've looked at here, that we're special, we're dispersed, we're special, we're aliens. He's affirming to these people why they are feeling the pressure they're feeling, because of who they are. What we do with this message? Basically, I must embrace who I am. I am a child of God, and you must embrace that too. And then embrace where you are. I'm placed by God, scattered in my specific place where He's put me. I'm here for a purpose. What is it? How can I fulfill that purpose for God's glory? Let's close with prayer. Father, I thank you for your sovereign wisdom, your sovereign grace in saving us. By your choice, drawing us to faith, placing us where we are, and using us as your instruments where we are. We live in a world where it's tough to do this. And so I commit each one here into your hands. I pray that you teach us through 1 Peter. I pray that we'd be faithful to you. I pray that we would accept our lot in life, even if that includes mistreatment or suffering for your name. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.